My guess is the reason you're all here at 9 o'clock service this week is you suffer from insomnia like me, so 1 hour doesn't mean a thing to you, right? I woke up at 4:30 this morning, the new time, 3:30 the old time. So by 10:45 service, I'll be asleep, saying you guys will get the only message today. It is good having you guys here. It's going to be funny to see who's walking, as Rex said to me, who's going to be walking through these doors around 10 o'clock. I told Rex, I'll be done by then, so no worries. All right. Hillary mentioned Easter. April 17th, I like late Easters in Tahoe. You get a shot at hopefully something different from winter, but it could snow. You never know. But in the weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, as you know, Christians all over the world start focusing on the meaning of the death of Jesus, something we should probably think about every day. We're going to be spending the next several weeks heading into Easter looking at what the gospel writer John had to say about the last hours, literally, of Jesus' life. I know Corbett's going to be talking about where they're gambling for his clothes while he's on the cross. I mean, we are in the Passion right now. I'm going to come back and look at Jesus thirsting on the cross. We began last week with, Noah did a great message, I thought, on Peter's denial last week. And if you didn't catch that, by all means, the beauty of the internet and the stuff we have here, we not only audio record, we video record, so you can watch Vanna preach. Today, we come to, like last week's story, we come to something that's covered in all four of the Gospels on Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though John does the most detail, which is the story of Jesus being interrogated by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And I want to remind you, this is the day of Passover, the day of preparation, it's called. And in this very early hour, when Jesus is being taken, remember, he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably sometime after midnight, and he's taken down first to the former high priest, Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And so he sees Annas, and Annas grills him and then sends him over to Caiaphas, and that's where Peter lands, is at that trial, as it were, and the entire council of 70 is gathered, including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who will come into play shortly in this story. Two men on the ruling council of Israel that were followers of Jesus. Interesting stuff. So anyway, Jesus is in that trial, is condemned as a blasphemer because he's equated himself with God as the Son of God. Caiaphas tears his robe. But the Jews do not have the ability to execute capital punishment because they're under Roman rule. And so Pilate is the ruling governor. And what's interesting, when you read this story in John, they take Jesus, and John says, at a very, very early in the morning. So I'm guessing, like 5:30 in the morning. It says in one of the other gospel writers says, right as daybreak was approaching, they took him. And I'm thinking, they got to wake this guy up, and he's the power broker. He's the guy who's got the power of sole power of life and death in his hands. So they drag Jesus over to Caiaphas's house, but John will tell you, they won't go in because for them to enter into the home of a Gentile defiles them on the day of Passover. And that doesn't work for them. So there's some real drama between the power of Rome, the power of the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and what they're trying to do to Jesus, who over and over in the testimony of the trial before the Sanhedrin, there's basically, they can't really nail him for anything he's done, right? And they get all this malicious eyewitness accounts of what they've heard him saying. They're not cohesive at all. But make no mistake, and this is the part I want you to understand as we get into this story. And I've taken 4 minutes to do this, and I told Rex this was going to be my fastest sermon ever. Sorry. Okay. Yeah. So Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? So I want you to picture this. It's a very early hour. And the literal lambs that are used for Passover sacrifice are being prepared right now in the temple. And here simultaneously, Jesus is standing before the one who has the power of the knife on his throat, as it were, right? The coherence of that imagery, that's poetic, isn't it, is palpable. It's profound. At the same time, God is working out these things as this imagery of Jesus being the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So we pick up here in John chapter 18. Pilate had to go outside to talk to the Jewish leaders because they couldn't come inside. Jesus is already inside. So he goes back inside. Well, actually, he summons Jesus to come inside. And he says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And this is so cool how John records all this, because this is really like, this is how it went down. And verse 34, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And Pilate goes, "Am I a Jew?" Right? It's your dudes out there. And in fact, they had just said, you know, he claims to be the King of the Jews. So that's why Pilate asked him that question. And that's why Jesus is trying to, how much do you know about me, right? So Jesus finds out really quick, he doesn't really know the story of what's going on here, right? And so he tells him, yeah, you got handed over. What is it you've done, right? This guy's is not here to ask theological questions of Jesus, right? He doesn't care one iota whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Doesn't matter to him. What he's really looking for here, put your feet in the shoes of a Roman procurator over a very rebellious people, the Israelites in Judea. And he just says, are you someone who's trying to undermine Roman power? I got to keep the Pax Romana here, right? The peace of Rome. I get the sense that he is trying to do his job as he understands he has to do it in this culture, right? Now, Jesus says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. In other words, I'm not leading a revolt, because if I was, my followers would have fought. Right? So I would insert this. If you're taking notes, this might be something you want to jot down. Though Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world, it is for this world. Pilate picks up on that, though, immediately, and he says, you are a king then. And Jesus says, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. For I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There's Jesus' great offer to Pilate right there. Jesus didn't enter the world for political purposes. Had that been the case, think about this. He could have accepted the devil's offer to him when he was tempted 3 years earlier in the desert. Remember? He took him up on a high place on the temple, the devil did, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all these will bow down to you if you submit to me, if you worship me. Lucifer said to the one who made him. And if that's all Jesus was there to do, but he didn't come to rule a fallen world. He came to rescue it, right? Very important truth. So he came to witness to the truth. And I say this as we lead into our first point here. Witness to truth is a far greater call on the Christian life than to be one who is in power. Witnessing to the truth is a far greater goal than being the one who's in power. I suggest to you this morning, well, I don't even suggest, I'm just going to tell you flat out, the church has done a far better job living on the margins because it's not founded by a strong person who took power. It's founded by a strong person, the strongest person, the Lord of Lords, who gave up power. Think about that. This is how God is working in the world. The church does better on the margins. Jesus came armed with what? Truth, not weapons of traditional warfare, but a truth that ultimately will do what? If it's embraced, if people listen to him, what does that truth do? It changes us from the inside out. Power always operates in a fallen world from the outside in. We're watching that on display in a very vivid way with the power of Russia's military in Ukraine. It is an outside force moving in to gain its power and control, right? The changes that Christian people have made who've lived on the margins of power literally changed the Roman Empire over centuries without ever being in charge. In fact, suffering severe persecutions three different times under three different emperors. I want to give you a case in point of how they changed it. Historians will tell you around the time when the church was getting started, there were 140 males for every 100 females in the Roman Empire, a real disparity, right? And why was that? Because female infanticide was widespread. Tim Keller, the author, pastor, says that the early Christian community decided that abortion and female infanticide was wrong. And in those days, the Roman world, parents could kill their children if they wanted to. Nothing new under the sun. It was their right. When a child was born, if you didn't want the child, you could literally throw it out into the field or onto the street to die of exposure. That usually was something that was done to female babies because women were not as economically valuable to the family. So the church community stepped in and rescued those babies that were being thrown away. But not only that, at the same time, the Christian church said, no sex outside of marriage, just a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. And in that pagan world, there was a lot of crazy stuff going on, but wives were not allowed to engage in sex with anyone but their husbands, right? But their husbands could do whatever they wanted. And this double standard was met by the Christian church saying, no double standard to all the men that were going to follow Christ. No sex outside of marriage for anyone, right? As a result, these church families began to flourish. And that influence began to change lives in the Roman Empire. And predominantly, women flocked to the early church because they realized this was the one place in their culture where they were valued and seen as equals, and they felt safe. Beyond that, though, because the gospel truth teaches that what? Everyone is a sinner saved by grace. That truth became the great equalizer. Early Christians combined people between the economic classes, right? And between the races. James has something to say about that in his letter about where they were, some of them were struggling to do that, right? But whatever was going on in the church, it wasn't done in the Roman society. And as a result, all the Christian communities started to become attractive in different ways based on their influence, not their power, over the surrounding culture. I call it inside-out living. Rodney Stark, church historian. No, you quoted him last week, and this is an interesting book, a great book, really, about early church history. He said, to cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by this violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. It was different. It impacted the empire. Now, you've probably heard by around 300 AD, a little after 310 AD, Constantine came into power. Constantine's mother was a Christian. He himself converted to Christ. But a lot of people mistake that Constantine nationalized the Christian religion. He didn't. Christianity was still in a minority when Constantine took over. Another quote from Keller about that time. He says, most Romans weren't Christians, but they continually adopted the Christian approach to relationships, the Christian approach to the poor, the Christian approach to sexuality. And the family was so attractive, so life-giving, that the Roman society slowly became less brutal and a far better place to live. Why? Because Jesus bore witness to the truth, and the Christians bore witness to the truth. They lived it out, right? And so Constantine basically adopted what was working well in the empire. That's how that all came down, right? Truth versus power. Inside versus outside. Influence versus control. Power under versus a power over approach. So what do you see here in Jesus' encounter with Pilate? He says, are you a king? And he said, yes, I am, but my kingdom doesn't operate on the same power principles that yours do. My subjects will operate differently. And he's not saying, like some people try to tell us, you know, have nothing to do with the world and political power in the world, have nothing to do with politics. He's not saying that. But on the other hand, he's not saying that's where I want you to put all your energy and your hope by any stretch. Like political power is the way to go as a Christian, right? So what is it he's looking for from his followers? Something that Paul tells us clearly in Colossians. He said, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Be influencers, not people that clamor and stress over control and power. Because that is what the world does continually. That is the world way. And when we fight on the world's terms, we get what the world offers. If it's not going to go my way, and man, did I see this during the presidential election and then all the disagreements afterwards about whether the election was fraudulent or not, how harsh, degrading, and even hating Christians were for people opposing their ideas. I'm telling you, that mindset belongs to the world. That's why Paul would also say, go on and say in Colossians, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you may know how you should answer everyone, right? Noah told me this week when I posed rhetorical questions to him when I'm working through my message, and I said, what do you suppose it is about Christians that we miss, you know, God being on the throne and God's got the control and really what's going on, and that's what's happening in the story of Pilate. God's in control, right? I said, how is it we miss it? And he goes, I think it really gets down to a very basic thing. He says, I think we want Christ to rule in everyone else's hearts. And I looked at him and I smiled and I go, you're right. You know, we want him to rule, and I want Christ to rule in my wife's heart so she's gracious and kind to me, and my family's heart and my friends' hearts and even my opponent's heart. But boy, you cross me, guess what? So when the peace of Christ rules in us, we don't have to struggle to overpower them trying to overpower us. You know what the Bible calls it when you keep what power you possess under control? In this case, our speech, our tone, our attitude. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Meekness. Now, you tell a guy, be meek, he's going to go, not a chance, dude. Right? Because we correlate meek with this passive limp-wristed Jesus who's holding a baby lamb. Right? Jesus was the most manly man that ever lived. And yet, he had a heart that could touch a woman's soul in a heartbeat, right? Because he was the perfect image of God, because he was God. So Jesus was power under control with Pilate. He was meek. Second thing in there is the problem in our culture with this power over politics, controlling, winning, getting my way, no compromises. You know, we hear it in our culture, you know, after big elections, elections have consequences. I think Obama was the first one to say that, you know. It's like, yeah, you lose, man. There are going to be consequences. Your way isn't going to be the way. And any of us who've been Christians and see the moral fallout of America and the craziness of some of the upside-down ideas in America today about what's right and what's wrong, right? And Isaiah warned us about that 2,700 years ago. You know, he said, woe unto them who call good evil and evil good. Well, we see it on display every day, right? It's the world. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked by that. But we can at least sit back and go, okay, let's discover what the issue is with power over politics, power over attitudes, as opposed to what we're called to as Christians, right? Being influencers, not control agents, right? Well, Jesus says to Pilate there, I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate says in verse 38, what is truth, right? He looks at him and he kind of just blows it off. You know, what is truth? He doesn't stay for an answer. And I'll tell you why he doesn't stay for an answer. Because what in the world, Pilate would say, does truth have to do with power? That's so true in our culture today. So true in our culture today. I watch politicians stutter and spurt, you know, because they're lying right as they're talking to you, right? Because they want to maintain the control and the power and the narrative that they own, right? So Pilate, he doesn't even have to play that game. I have the power. I don't care about theology. All I care about is whether or not you are a threat to Rome. That is it. And as you saw in this verse, he says there's no basis for a charge against him because this guy is no threat to Rome whatsoever. That was Pilate's judgment, right? Let me show you that power over model that Pilate lived with, what was in his heart, because this is what happens to every human heart ordinarily in the presence of power. And mind you, as you read these quotes I'm about to share with you, we're equally guilty of this. I know my heart is. So this is from a guy named Vaclav Havel, who in 1991, 2 years after communism was overthrown in Czechoslovakia, became the president of the last Czechoslovakia, and then when it turned into the Czech Republic, which it is today. I like this guy, and I'll tell you why I like this guy, because of his honesty and his self-deprecation about what's in his heart. He says, and by the way, you can get this whole speech online. You just type in this guy's name, Vaclav Havel, and this will come up. Everyone who seeks political office has two motivations in their heart. The one is, I want to use power in the service of truth. The other motivation is, if you don't want power just to serve truth, you also want power as an end in itself, right? You want power to fill the deep need every human heart has for self-affirmation. In other words, power wielding is self-affirming. When you're in charge, it feels good. And he's talking about himself here. He's the president. That's what I love about this story. He goes on, he says, every human being has a need to prove that there's something. Nothing does that better than the political office. And he goes into great detail about this and all the perks he gets as a politician, right? It's pretty funny. And how you just begin to embrace that, you know, all these amazing perks. Well, because I'm important and I got to do all these things. It's, you know, this has got to happen for me, right? He says, political office is the way to affirm to the world and to yourself through the gaining of power and of that power's reach that you have this undeniable identity. I'm a somebody. I exist in a truly significant way, right? Watch out for me. All right? So he goes on to say, when you seek political office, you have both those motives going on in your heart simultaneously. You want to serve the people. You want to do good things. But guess what? Your ego is in full drive. You following me? All right. You both want power, he says, as a means to an end to serve others and the truth. But you also want power in an end in itself to fill that what you have to convince yourself that you're something. It works to do that for you, right? He said virtually Everybody, when they're seeking political office, only admits to themselves and other people that they only have the first motive. We care about you. They won't admit that they have a second motive. They don't seem to know they have the second motive. And I buy that. I think Satan blinds us to our ego. And he goes, you will hold on to power whether you decide your ideas work or not. Have we not seen that happening? Why? You need power. So you hold on to the power. Because there's an inner emptiness in you. And the honor and the glory, you need to hold on to it no matter what. And he says here, there's something treacherous, delusive, and ambiguous in the temptation of power. What did I preface this whole thing with? It's in me. It's in all of us. Here's what he's saying. Everybody's empty inside and uses someone or something to fill them with a sense of significance and importance. So when you get near power, you're going to fill that vacuum with power if it's offered to you. That's the reason power is abused. That's the reason why some dads, and we're warned twice in Colossians and twice in Ephesians, don't exasperate your kids and don't frustrate your wives, men, because you have power. We're warned. The men are warned. You will abuse it. And that's the reason power is abused, because power becomes not a means to serve others, but to get what I want no matter what. Havel says it's happening everywhere, and he's absolutely correct. The Bible tells us we were built. Now, I know you've heard this before. It sounds cliche. So let me interrupt that cliche by saying this is important. We are built to get significance from God and God alone. That is a long journey to acquire that depth of significance. It really is, outside of your ego. We are made to let Christ's peace in us be enough. Not Christ's peace in us plus I need this. But when we don't have that peace in us, and often as Christians we forget that, the prospect, the temptation of power to fill us up, to control, to build ego is great. So don't be surprised by how it's abused. It's on every all of us. It becomes a means to an end, and power is always abused. And you won't even admit you're doing it. So what changes that? What will transform the lure of personal power into something that Christ calls us to, where you actually empower others instead of trying to convince yourself and everybody else you're significant, right? And let's be just real super practical here for half a second. For anyone who has ever worked under someone who had no business managing you or any other human being. Have you ever been there? What was it, the old Peter principle? The guy rises to the place where, you hang in a job long enough and they're forced to put you in that position. And I would say to you very practically, when Christ is actually your peace, what do you do in a situation when you're working for someone that doesn't have a clue how to manage you or anybody else? And it's abusive. It's abusive. Or I could say, what do you do if you're in a marriage and your husband is abusive? Or vice versa. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. What is that? That is the opposite of taking power. That's the opposite of stamping your feet. That's the opposite of reading the riot act up and down about somebody and how dumb they are and how they don't belong in that position and all that. No, God says what? Influence. Influence. You just think it's me you're working for and I'm having a bad day. I know we don't like to hear that, do we? But that's your power right there. You're not using it to get even or get back. You're using it as a peace representative of the King of Kings, right? And always remember, in America, you can still go get another job, right? And I'll tell you what, your influence can really make an impact because other people watch. So last thing I want to say is, how do you transform? I mean, you know, that's really good. How do we transform to a power under approach, to a inside out approach, to a influential approach? Well, you know, we had Bill Denny, the 50 plus years experience as a counselor for families and kids. And I'll never forget the night he talked to parents about how we raise, you know, what's the biblical model for raising kids. And he kept saying, when you start out when they're young, you control them. You have to control them. You have to keep them safe, or you can't let them run into the highway. You know, you can't let them play in the street. You're protecting them. You're overseeing them. You're watching them. But as they age, there's this shift. Control goes down, and what goes up? Influence. And if you strike that balance well, you will matriculate your skulls of mush into reasonable, rational adults. And that's why kids rebel when they're given too much control, you know, when you put your thumb on them and you lord it over them. So how do we transform? How do we get to influence and power under? How do we do what Jesus is doing here? Well, let me get back to chapter 19 in this interrogation. Pilate is struggling to keep Jesus alive from the Jews, but he's frustrated by Jesus' inability to help him, right? He says, "Where do you come from?" Jesus gives him no answer. Okay, you know why he's doing that, right? Because he knows there's nothing he can say that's going to change the heart of Pilate. Pilate's going to do what Pilate needs to do for Rome, period. End of discussion, right? He goes, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you?" Man, those are scary words, aren't they? Freedom, crucifixion. And Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And here's the key. Jesus is saying, "You only have this power, Pilate, because God is using it to get me to the cross." Imagine that. The worst thing imaginable that will become the greatest act of love ever. Because something else is happening here that you can't see. So I ask you, wrapping up here this morning, if you're going to achieve influence as a believer and serve God's kingdom, you must decide that God loves you. And you must understand that he delights in you. And as I'm fond of saying all the time, and we sing in one of the songs here, I love, God is for you, not against you. Okay? But he's on the throne. And as it were, he's pulling all the levers in ways that we don't always like or understand. And so the temptation to power becomes great because we become very fearful when life starts to spin out of our control, right? But I want to remind you of what a life that on the surface looks like it's completely out of control is completely in control. When Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though he, Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That is the greatest act of humility ever, right there, right? And he prefaces it, Paul does, by saying, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, though he was God, he did not think equality with God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. That's the high water mark for us, as being born as a human being. That was the low water mark for Jesus. When he appeared in human form, he went further with his humility in obedience to his Father and allowed himself to die a criminal's death on a cross. So the outcome of Jesus being meek before Pilate is emptying himself of everything in order to die for you in the most inhumane way. I want to tell you, if that doesn't inform you of God being for you and not against you, nothing will. There's his delight in you. When you deserved none of it, he freely gave it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
The big picture of this interrogation was covered by N.T. Wright. He says, it's Passover. Pilate wants nothing to do with this case. The religious leaders are determined that Jesus shall die and that Pilate must take charge of the matter. Rome, the greatest legal system of the ancient world, and Israel, its noblest religion, come together in the center of the world and in the center of history. Together, they stumble into an act so wicked, so unjust, so indicative of their own moral bankruptcy that before anything more is said, we can already draw the correct conclusion. We already know, because of his influence and his humility, what? That the man dying at the center of this storm is indeed dying for the sins of the world. The one with all the power surrenders power. Truth is what Jesus is, and truth is dying for Barabbas. He's dying for his people Israel. He's dying for the world. And most importantly today, for you and me. Jesus is demonstrating restraint, and he's changing everything. So I say to you, when Jesus says, those who say they love me will obey my commands, and he talks about stop being selfish with your sexuality, but be faithful to God. Stop being selfish with your money. Be faithful to God. Be generous. Change the world through your witness, influence, through your humility that's motivated by the peace that comes from my son, that you are no longer at odds with me. I am on the throne. Nothing that Satan is doing in this world will be thwarted, will thwart my mission. Nothing. No amount of sorrow and suffering that comes into your life, if you belong to me, will stop me from what I am doing or stop you from gaining entrance into my kingdom. I am in control of it. So when we see in America everyone demanding their rights, everyone rising up in angst, shouting down their enemies, lying continuously to keep power, remember, he could have crushed Pilate like a bug, and he didn't. And you know what Jesus says? When you abuse your power, you're going to make me savior of the world. And then the power I give to my followers are going to influence your Roman world and turn it upside down. So don't get so worked up over politics, local or national. As Vaclav Havel says, it's going on everywhere. So be an influencer. Let us today commit to the one who is on the throne and always will be, and letting his peace, through his son that he freely gave, rule in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, that we would let you fight our battles. Easier said than done. That we would let you, God, vindicate us. Easier said than done. Power is such a great temptation. An easy reason to believe we can make it right our own way. But usually in the end, it devours us. Help me, Father, and those who are listening to me this morning, choose the way of righteousness through you alone. Our weakness is your strength perfected. Help us to trust you in every aspect of our life And may we seek you alone through the rough waters of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.